Welcome everyone to Spirit of Truth Church for this sermon on Genesis 7 verses 1 through 5. And now let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, we praise your name. We thank you, God, for your salvation. We thank you, Lord, for your sanctification. God, we thank you for the story of Noah and the flood and all of the different things you teach us through it about who you are, about what true justice is and judgment, and also salvation and mercy. God, we praise your name. May we learn from your word today. In your name we pray. Amen. And now let's move on to the reading of the scripture. Genesis 7, verses 1 through 5. The Lord then said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and your whole family, because I have found you righteous in this generation. Take with you 7 pairs of every kind of clean animal, a male and its mate, and 1 pair of every kind of unclean animal, a male and its mate, and also 7 pairs of every kind of bird, male and female, to keep their various kinds alive throughout the earth. 7 days from now I will send rain on the earth for 40 days and 40 nights, and I will wipe from the face of the earth every living creature I have made." Now, I'd like to argue the main idea of these verses is as follows. In these verses, God tells Noah to board the ark with his family and the animals. He tells Noah that he is the only righteous person of his generation and that all other people and living creations will be destroyed in 7 days' time in the great flood. Now, let's move to the exegetical concerns of the text. So starting in verse 1, we see that the time of judgment has arrived. Noah is told to enter the ark with his household. And Noah has been found righteous in his generation, and so his family line is saved in its entirety. Again, there are other people who are benefiting from Noah's righteousness here. It's going to be his spouse, it's going to be his kids. And it's interesting to note that at this point, all of the righteous patriarchs have died. So note that the predecessors of Noah have all died. They're not going to be judged through the flood. They died of standard causes. The only connection then from the old world to the new is going to be Noah himself and his family. And so Noah's family follows him onto the ark, which actually shows that they were trusting the Lord as well. Again, it had to look silly building this gigantic ark for 70 some odd years. And then saying, okay, we're going to get on. And I'm sure people were laughing. I'm sure they were mocking. I mean, there's no way they couldn't have been, right? So they're evil, sinful people who think evil thoughts all the time. And they see Noah and his family getting on this ark. And they think, yeah, he's crazy. Okay. So they were placing their trust in God as well when they got on that ark. Now in verses 2 and 3, we see an extension from the breeding pairs of the previous verses. So now Noah is instructed to take extra animals from the clean category, birds and animals specifically. And only after the flood, remember, did God give man permission to eat animals. That was in Genesis 9:3. So the main reason here for the clean animals is not health, but ritual purity, potentially sacrificial type of situation. Now, in verse 4, we see that God's final warning occurs, and that in 7 days the flood will begin. And so Noah takes 7 days to load the animals. And that's approximately 16,000 animals we would think would be on this ark. And in fact, when you actually look at it, it might only have taken 5 hours. Now, we don't know. He might not have gone that fast, but it actually wouldn't take a crazy amount of time to load all of these animals on board. And so then we have this idea of 40 days of judgment, and this is not accidental. 40, in terms of number, regularly describes a period of trial that terminates in God's victory and evil's ultimate demise. And so the reality here is that God is preserving that which is righteous, and he is eliminating every other living thing that he made. And in verse 5, we see that Noah obeys totally. Now, in terms of exposition, we've got to talk about the time of the judgment. So we see here that Noah gets on board. No one else really cares. Like, there's no report of people banging on the ark to get on board. There's no report of people, you know, trying to climb up the sides. No, Noah's on the ark with his family. Animals are all loaded in. Doors are closed up. And the flood comes and that's it. They really don't care. And only Noah's family was obedient. And so when this judgment comes, it is in total. Now, we've got to talk about this, the totality of this judgment, that it really did cover the whole earth, that this judgment essentially wiped out all land creatures in the entirety. And to do that, we have to talk about a defense of the flood. So first, let's go ahead and take a look at 2 Peter 3:3-7. First, be aware of this. Scoffers will come in the last days to scoff, living according to their own desires, saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? Ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they have been since the beginning of creation." They willfully ignore this. Long ago, the heavens and the earth were brought about from water, and through water by the word of God. Through these waters, the world of that time perished when it was flooded. But by the same word, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. So, here we go. We see right out of the gate that people are going to willfully ignore the signs of the ends of the age. They're going to willfully ignore the warnings from God that this thing is about to end soon. They are going to mock. They're going to scoff. They're going to say, oh, you know, these are crazy people, or, you know, etc., things like that. Now, this is really important, because when we get into people saying, no, I think the end is near, I think this judgment's going to happen, and then people criticize and say, oh, the Bible says don't try and know the day or hour, and it's like, well, no, we're not talking about the day or hour. We're talking about the signs of the end of the age and the fact that these signs are very present right now, so we are preparing for the end. How do we prepare for the end? Not in a bunker, not by going out and getting supplies. No, how do you prepare for the actual end? You get all the more diligent with preaching the message of God. You get all the more diligent with inviting people to join God's family through Jesus' death on the cross that forgives their sins, right? You don't prepare by building up this gigantic retirement fund. Not that retirement funds are bad. I'm just saying it's not about the physical things. That's not what we're preparing for when we say the end is coming. We're saying the end is coming is that the church will be removed through the rapture, and that those who are still here will fall under God's judgment. And so the idea, again, is to flee the coming wrath. Flee, quote, the fact that the present, quote, the present heavens and earth are stored up for fire, being kept unto the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men, end quote. Flee that. So in light of that, we now have to talk about this flood. Why must the flood have been global? Well, there's a lot of biblical evidence. First, in Genesis 7:19-23, there's the use of the word kol, and this is an all. It basically means all, or all-inclusive, everything throughout. And so we see the waters prevailed mightily. The waters are directly compared with mountains, which were covered. All the high mountains under all the heavens. Under all the heavens is going to remove any possible relative understanding of the term kol. Like, this water is over all things. And theoretically, you could say, well, maybe a single kol could be regional, but not a double one. And in Genesis 7:19, we see the use of a double kol. The language, again, could be construed from a limited view that's done elsewhere, but not with, quote, the encompassing character of the flood, and also the use of this universal language, the use of these double kols, all of this kind of stuff. The word all or every occurs 8 times in the section, and only is also used to demonstrate that only that which was on the ark survived. So it couldn't be any clearer that literally the things that survived around the ark, everything else on the earth is wiped out. Some other more interesting things about evidence against, for example, a local flood. Well, with 70 years, why not just send Noah away to a different part of the world? You know, it takes 86 years to go from the Middle East to the southern tip of South America in the modern world. So if it really is just a local flood, why not just send Noah elsewhere? Also, why take every animal? If the whole earth isn't getting flooded, it'd be easy enough to repopulate. Why birds? You know, you have stuff like the Arctic Tern. It's got an annual migration cycle of 70,000 kilometers. It could theoretically survive if there was land elsewhere. No problem. Also, how could water rise to 8 meters above the mountains? Okay, that's not normal, for one. And two, if it happened like that, water would flow out to the south, opposite the direction of Ararat, and you'd essentially never get that high. Like, it'd be hard to stack the water that high without it dispersing. Additionally, now, the flood lasts 150 days, and it took more than 220 days to dry the earth. Nothing takes that long to dry. I mean, this is a flood like we've never seen before. Additionally, having a partial judgment of the world here would possibly mean a partial judgment in the end, and that doesn't really sync up. And then there's also the reality that if it was a local flood, you know, would God then have broken his promise to never flood again? Like, we have a lot of very devastating local floods, some of them even very big. And so there'd be some question as to whether or not those are synonymous or at least link up with or similar enough with the flood of the Bible. So there's a lot of reasons why I would argue not a local flood. Now, what about the cause of flood? Well, we have to understand that flood models, when people present flood models, and I do have a flood model, models are a ministerial use of science. In other words, as opposed to secular science, which says, well, this is the best thing, so we're going to say this is how it happened until we learn better. In creation studies, we would say, well, this is our current model. May or may not be right, doesn't impact what Scripture says. This is just a model that aligns with Scripture. For better or worse, this is just what we've got right now. So there's it's a more ministerial use. There's no attempt to say, well, this is most likely how things happened, or this is how things happened. It's more of a statement of this is a model for how it could have happened. And the predominant idea is this, is that there's these catastrophic plate tectonics. So the assumption then in a pre-flood supercontinent is that cold rock formations that were more dense than the mantle, and what happens is at the start of the flood, these begin to sink. And so then silicate materials that make up the mantle can weaken dramatically. This is by factors of over a billion, because at mantle temperatures and stresses, you can have runaway subduction. And so then the sinking of the ocean floor drags the rest of the ocean floor along with it, like in a massive conveyor belt. And this causes huge vertical upheaval movements of the seafloor. This is going to push the waters of the oceans onto the continents and completely cover them. And you're going to have hot mantle material rising to the surface, superheating the water, releasing water from the deep. And this is then going to start to vaporize water into the air, which is going to eventually lead to an ice age. And we also know about the reality of, again, the water in these layers, that as you're doing all of this mantle upheaval, you're probably releasing waters that have been locked in there as well. So that's one of the main models that people see for this. That would also explain why the continents split apart so rapidly. Some more evidence for the flood. We have Tass Walker's biblical geology model, and he has evidence for the inundatory stage. And he's essentially going to say there's a huge extent of many, many layers that span continents. And so when you have layers spanning continents, well, that makes sense that they were at one point together and then very quickly split apart. And so he argues for the rapid formation of many of these rock layers. He says you see this in rapidly buried fossils where decomposition doesn't occur. You see it in thick sandstone deposits underwater that are not formed by wind, but dunes by water. And you can tell that because the angle of repose is 25 degrees. You can see rapidly forming formations in the present, like in Iceland, things that would take, you know, tens and hundreds of years elsewhere happen very quickly in terms of erosion in certain places. And you also see rapid layering, that there's just simply very little time between these layers. How do you see that? Well, you see flat gaps. There's layers that are through canyons or flat and parallel, but should be jagged if there's weathering going on. You see ephemeral markings, things that should essentially disintegrate quickly, but the deposits happen quickly, so they don't. And you see polystrate fossils. These are fossils that cut through many layers, and that's where the sediment was deposited rapidly. We also see evidence for the recessive stage of the flood, which, again, the flood is dispersing. We see an ablative phase, where there's large sheets of water just cutting across the land, creating these big, flat areas. We see the dispersive phase, which is where water's in large channels, and you get massive erosion, things like canyons. And then you see planation surfaces. These are sheared surfaces by that ablative phase. You see water gaps, where rivers cut through mountains rather than going around. That's not... wouldn't be normally common. And finally, you see again these rapidly forming canyons, and they're a result of that channelized flow water. And it's funny because minor floods can cause canyons 35 meters deep in 6 days. So imagine a great flood, that's where the Grand Canyon most likely came from. So again, we've got kind of this idea of a defense of the flood, even in spite of what people were saying, oh, it never happened, it never existed. No, the flood was real. And just as the flood was real, so too will the judgment of fire be real in the end, which is coming soon. And so I'd like to now talk about the Christocentric setting. This is simply the judgment from the Word of God. There is a view of Jesus being presented where Jesus is simply everyone's friend. And the problem with this view is it abstracts Jesus out of his divinity, turns him into a human being, and says, how do you relate to a human being? Well, the best way to relate to a human being in general is through friendship, right? Here's the problem. Jesus is God who has taken on a full human nature. You can't abstract God from the human. It is literally the God-man, the theanthropic person. The two natures remain separate and distinct, but they are now in hypostatic union, which means you can't consider them independently of one another and try to make theology like that. So what is the Word of God? The Word of God is second person of the Trinity. The Word of God is eternally monogenes or generated by the Father. The Word of God is the one who came, the person who came to earth, took on the human nature and lived among us. The Word of God is also the one who judges. We're going to see this. He delivers these judgments. We're going to see Jesus deliver the judgments in the end. And arguably, the judgment of the flood came at God's own word. So the interesting thing about here is I think we're seeing Christ active in judgment here. Whether or not we see him specifically, we are seeing this judgment that's coming in the flood is very much compared to the judgment that Christ delivers in the end times. So we're seeing this effect occur here where Jesus comes, speaks, and then the world is judged. Now, in terms of application, I think there's a couple of interesting things here. First, we're going to see that there is a denial of judgment, that people are going to say, no, the end is not now. No, the judgment isn't going to happen. No, it's not going to be that bad. All of these different types of things. You know, a lot of people simply believe that Jesus is going to return and then go to the Great White Throne, and that's the end of it. I think they're gravely mistaken. I think that there is a judgment coming for this world and the people in it who fight against God. We're also going to see a misunderstanding of the judgment. Some people are going to say, oh, the church will undergo the judgment. Some will say, the church will undergo half the judgment. Some will say that the first half of the judgment isn't really a judgment. It's just the Antichrist. It's not actual judgment. And the bottom line here is that the church is the bride of Christ. The bride of Christ is being prepared for the wedding feast of the marriage to the Lamb. If all of that is true, which that's all in Scripture, so yes, it's true, it makes very little sense that Christ is going to prepare the church and then subject the church to either the Antichrist or directly to God's wrath. Now, I would argue that the Antichrist's deeds during the first half are part of God's wrath because of how that is displayed in the book of Revelation. But the bottom line is that God is not going to allow his church to get completely beat up and destroyed right before the wedding feast. He is preparing the church. Yes, the church is going to undergo persecution, yes. But once you get into the tribulation, you're talking about wrath of God stuff. Even from the Antichrist, it's still wrath of God level stuff. And that is not for the church. And so the church at that point is removed, and then you have the wedding feast of the Lamb, the marriage ceremony, and all of these types of things. And so it's very, very important to understand what the judgment is, who it's for. It is for the unrighteous. Now, in conclusion, I'd like to say this. We are quickly approaching the Great Tribulation, the second coming of Christ. The denials and misunderstandings of these events are everywhere. We're called to hold to the scriptural declarations concerning these events and continue to warn others of the impending judgment of God and preach the truth of salvation through Jesus Christ. Now let's close in prayer. Lord, we praise your name. We thank you, God. We know that the end is coming soon. We praise your name, God, that you have delivered us from it. Lord, please sanctify us more each day. And let us never forget the wonderful gift of the gospel, that you died for our sins, and that placing faith in you, repenting, we may have eternal life. In your name we pray. Amen. Thank you so much for joining us here at Spirit of Truth Church. I hope you have a wonderful day.